Good morning. Will you turn your Bibles with me to James chapter 2? We're going to begin reading immediately. James chapter 2. James 2, the first several verses contain, or at least describe, a scenario that could be dropped into any congregation at any time. And although the specific issue here is rich and poor, what I want you to be thinking in your mind as we read this is the distinction between them and us, or anyone that's different than us. Read with me in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who was wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves, and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? We'll stop there. James describes how in verse 5 how God has chosen the poor, the undesirable of the world, to have a different kind of wealth. And yet James says that his readers were treating the poor as though they were unimportant. They were making, he calls them, distinctions in verse 4. They were more than just mere judgment calls. They were discriminations is what James condemns them for. And he says that because they've done this, look at the end of verse 4. Their motives were evil, he says. I want you to consider for a moment how we sometimes do that. We tend to compartmentalize people, and we think sometimes in terms of them and us. And of course, the them are the ones who are different. They're the ones who are not like us. And because of that, we start to wonder if they're worthy. Now, we may not use that term, but we think it. Sometimes when we try to evangelize, we have a certain kind of picture in our mind about somebody who might be open to the gospel, somebody who might be receptive. And when we start to make distinctions or discriminations like that, sometimes our own distinctions can cause a barrier between us and them, between the gospel and the very ones whom we're trying to reach with it. Our preconception, our misconception, sometimes is the biggest barrier. Not just the fact that sometimes people are different and we don't know how they're going to respond, but sometimes the biggest wall is our own thoughts, what we think, those distinctions that we make. And oftentimes, when you think about it, the ones that are converted to Christ are often the ones you would least expect who would have responded to the gospel and made strides in their spirituality like they have. And the scriptures are full of these unlikely converts. We're going to take a walk through the book of Acts this morning, and we're just going to look at some examples of people who probably not only fit a lot of criteria in our modern day, but also people that we might consider to be unlikely converts. First of all, consider those who were arrogant. In Acts chapter 8, go there with me, Acts chapter 8. You probably are going to get there faster than I am. I've got a bum thumb this morning that keeps me from thumbing through pages. In Acts chapter 8, we have a story of how after there was a persecution that broke out in the church in Jerusalem, the Christians in Jerusalem had not only fled for their lives, but they didn't flee afraid. They fled with the gospel on their lips, and they preached to people to whom they came. And one of those persons was somebody who not only thought a lot of himself, but one whom others thought a lot of. In verse 9 it says, there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. Now stop there for just a moment. Have you ever had some nicknames in your time? I won't tell you mine. Because nicknames are usually kind of derogatory, right? Maybe not outright insulting, but a little bit maybe. This guy had a nickname that exalted him. The great power of God. And it says in verse 11 that they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Now, if anybody would have had opportunity to think a lot of himself, certainly it would have been Simon. And he did. It says in verse 9 that he was claiming to be someone great. It wasn't just what other people were saying about him. It was what he was saying about himself. And you can imagine that kind of reputation, one that was not only thrust upon you by others, but one that you worked hard to establish, might constitute a bit of pride, a bit of self-pride for Simon. But I want you to notice that when he saw a different kind of power at work, he realized that it was better than anything that he could ever do. Verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. Now stop there for a moment. For Simon to believe, he had to recognize that he was not the great power of God. That there was a God whose power was far mightier than his. And it says that even though he himself believed, he was baptized. And he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place, and he was constantly amazed. So right off the bat, as we consider those maybe who might have a problem with pride, we can learn that even the proud can learn humility. We shouldn't write off people just because they think a lot of themselves. Let's look at our next example. Let's think about those who maybe are far away. In the same chapter of Acts, we have that same Philip who was called to go deliver the gospel to one guy way out in the boonies, out in the sticks. In verse 26, we read that an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." And it makes the point of telling us that this is a desert or a deserted road. This is a road, barely a road probably, that's out in the middle of nowhere. And yet, he leaves the cities of Samaria to go out to this place in the middle of nowhere to talk to one guy. And he does that. He arrives and he sees an Ethiopian, a eunuch, an official of a foreign kingdom. And he's reading the scriptures. He had been to Jerusalem to worship, and he was searching. And even though he was just one person, this one man was important enough to God to send Philip to talk to. In verse 30, it says that Philip ran up and caught up with him and asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And maybe at that point, Philip thought, "I'm the guy. I can help you." And he certainly does. Verse 36 says, after a period of Bible study, that they went along the road and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Now this guy, the Ethiopian, had come from far away and was going back far away. I want you to realize that God sent Philip far away, out into the middle of a deserted place, in order to make sure that this one guy had the information that he needed. And we read at the end of verse 39 that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Where did he go? He went back to Ethiopia, right? He went back home. There's one line of a beautiful psalm. It's Psalm 68. And Psalm 68, verse 31 says, "Ethiopia will stretch out her hands toward God." Now, I don't know, probably not. I don't think it's a prophecy of this specific incident. But I can't help that this guy went back to Ethiopia and taught those whom he knew. I mean, consider he was an official in a foreign kingdom and he had some influence. How many others might this Ethiopian have touched with what had happened to him, with what he had learned concerning the gospel? We shouldn't think that just because someone is far away that there is no opportunity for us to reach them. In fact, today, more than ever, we have the opportunity with internet technology and so many other ways we can get information to others. Zoom calls, Facebook. You know, there are a lot of pitfalls from social media. I get that. I understand that. But I believe that there's also a way to use internet technology for a good way, for the gospel, to reach those who were even far away. Consider now those who maybe we'll call them biblically illiterate. I'm not saying that they're dummies. I'm just saying that maybe they don't have all the information that maybe they could have. I think maybe we see part of that with the example of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Go there with me, Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we read about a fellow named Cornelius who was in Caesarea, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Now stop there for just a moment. Right off the bat, we learn that this guy's a foreigner. He's a Gentile, right? Now, Romans chapter 2 tells us that the Gentiles didn't have what the Jews had. They were a law to themselves. But it does tell us that even instinctively, Gentiles did some right things because of their conscience. And that tells us something, that God has placed a sense of morality in everyone, even if they don't have access to all the specific pertinent information. People instinctively know what's right and what's wrong. And this guy, it tells us, in verse 2, was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Now, although he was a religious guy, don't forget that he was a Gentile. He didn't have that biblical background that the Jews had. And at this time, early in the church's history, most of the conversions that we see in the book of Acts were usually Jews, or at least those who were half Jews, as was in the region of Samaria. But this guy was honest and sincere enough to search and to obey instructions concerning what would be best for his search. He was told that there was a guy that he could send for named Peter, who was nearby in the city of Joppa, who would be able to explain some things for him. And so he does just that. Peter, for his part, was a good Jew, in that he thought that he wasn't quite sure yet about the Gentiles. And when Gentiles arrive at his door saying, "Our boss sent us over to fetch you, because you got to go back and talk to him," I'm sure that Peter had his misgivings. And when he gets to Cornelius' house in verse 34, read that with me. He opens his mouth and he says, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." And then we see where Peter preaches the word to Cornelius and his family, and they respond favorably, so much so that at the end of this chapter, Peter says, "Who can withhold the water for these on whom the Holy Spirit has fallen just as he did upon us?" The point of all this is that Peter didn't ask him, "What do you know so far?" He just launched in to what he needed to know and told him about those important things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And that's where he starts. He preached peace through Jesus Christ in verse 36. The point that I want to make about Cornelius is, although he might have had some biblical background, he probably didn't have it all. And we shouldn't consider, when we get the wonderful opportunity to bring the gospel to somebody, to tell them about the Jesus who died for them, that they're going to have all the answers, or that they're going to have all the answers maybe immediately after, if we're so fortunate to witness them respond to the gospel. We live in a time where biblical literacy is at an all-time low. There are scores of data that you can look at. There's all kinds of surveys that have been taken, and even among those who claim to be Christians and regular churchgoers, you would be appalled at some of the answers that they give concerning some very basic biblical doctrine. The fact is, not everybody has all the answers. There are lots of folks who are, as the screen says, biblically illiterate. But yet, in spite of that, there are some who are open and honest and willing and sincere enough to accept the truth when it's given to them plainly. Let's continue. Let's talk about those who maybe we might call the antagonistic. We're going to start off with one who was not overtly antagonistic. He was, maybe we'll just call him mildly indifferent. Talking about the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas go into the city of Philippi, and they initially have some success with the gospel among a certain woman named Lydia. But they run into some trouble with a guy who is exploiting a young servant girl. And apparently he had some influence with the city government because they end up throwing Paul and Silas in prison. Read with me beginning in verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Of them is Paul and Silas. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. I want you to just stop there for a moment. Consider the role of this Philippian jail warden that we know so far. He was given a command, throw them in prison. He goes further than that, doesn't he? He throws them into the inner prison, the deepest, darkest place. We might call it the dungeon. He threw them into a deep, dark place, and he fastened them with stocks. Now, that wasn't apparently part of the deal. All he had to make sure was that they were confined. But he goes further than that. Maybe he knew that they had been beaten, and he didn't care. After all, he would have seen the marks on their bodies. Maybe he had heard about the troublemaking that they had been involved in Philippi. But even if not, he was willing to overlook the harsh, unjust, and illegal treatment that Paul and Silas had been subjected to. You know, I want you to notice, when you keep reading, you see that there is a miraculous earthquake, one in which Paul and Silas had the opportunity to escape, but they didn't. They stayed put. In verse 28, it says that Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." That jailer knew that because he had received the command to secure certain prisoners, if they got away, it would be his own life that would be required of him. Now think about it. An earthquake, prison doors are open, stocks are released from your, chains are released from your hands and feet. What would you do? Probably take the first camel caravan out of Philippi, right? Well, that's not what Paul and Silas did. They yelled to the jailer, to the one who was in charge of keeping them secure, "Don't hurt yourself. We're here." And so he comes to them and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. And he took them that very hour and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. This guy had his whole outlook changed. And because his outlook changed, his behavior changed. Before, he had thrown Paul and Silas into the dungeon. Now he brings them into his house to care for them, to wash their wounds, to begin the physical healing as he began his spiritual healing. Let's talk for a moment, though, about somebody who's a little more antagonistic than these guys. We've been talking about Paul. Before Paul was the Apostle Paul, he was Saul the persecutor. Go back with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In Acts 8, the end of chapter 7 tells us about the end of a certain fellow named Stephen, how an angry mob fell upon him and stoned him to death. And this young man, Saul, hung out there watching him get killed, watching the cloaks of those who were doing the killing. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 8 that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. He didn't just agree with it. He was in hearty agreement. Yeah, go get him. Maybe he was calling for bigger and heavier stones. And on that day, it says, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. Go with me now to chapter 9. Chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9 and in verse 1, it says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul was not content to just drive the Christians out of Jerusalem. What he wanted to do was catch up with them, capture them, confine them, kill them if he could. Now that's pretty antagonistic, wouldn't you say? It's a lot more harsh than the guy we just read about in Acts chapter 16, that Philippian jailer. He is on a mission of murder. But then he has an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his whole world was turned upside down. Not only was he blinded, but in better ways, he began to see a light, the light. And there was a fellow in Damascus, of course you know the story, his name is Ananias, and he has instructions from the Lord to go visit with Saul, because the Lord has a better mission for Saul. And Ananias says, no, I've heard about this guy. He is mistreating your people everywhere. And the Lord says, no, you go and you talk to him. So he does. Ananias goes and he talks to Saul. And we're told that in verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. Verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Stop there for a moment. Don't go further. Think about this. Saul, the guy that everybody had heard of, who was coming to town to round up Christians, is now what? He's hanging out with Christians. Do you think for a moment that those Christians might have had some misgivings about him? If you're nodding your head, you would be right. They certainly did. But notice, it says in verse 20 that immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus was the Christ. You can see how amazed people were. I mean, Saul was actively engaged in trying to stamp out what he thought was a heretical sect. And yet, we see the complete and utter turnaround, right? It's not just his world that was turned upside down, it was his world view. He saw everything differently, maybe newly, for the first time in his life. He saw how the scriptures pointed to Jesus, the one whose followers he had been persecuting. I want you to think about this. You talk about antagonistic. Saul certainly was. He did everything he could to stamp out the way of Jesus and to hurt the followers of Jesus. Yet when he realized how wrong he'd been, he changed. Have you ever made a turnaround in your life that was that drastic? I want you to think about your life before you became a Christian. Maybe you were raised in a Christian household. Well, then you were blessed. Maybe you weren't. You had it tougher. Maybe you ran with the wrong crowd. Maybe you enjoyed the sin that you were involved in and had absolutely no reason or inclination to give it up. And then someone told you about Jesus. Someone explained to you how you were not just hurting yourself, you were hurting the God who created you. And suddenly things began to appear to you in a new and a different light. Maybe your antagonism wasn't quite so antagonistic anymore. Maybe your resistance wasn't quite so strong anymore. Maybe like Saul, you broke down and you decided to give this new life a try. If these two, the Philippian jail warden and Saul the persecutor, can be saved, we shouldn't think that someone who is resistant to the truth may not be willing at some point to listen to it. It may not be from you. You may be the one who plants the seed. There may be someone later who will water that seed, and yet someone even later still who will help that seed to take root and to grow. Let's consider for a moment now those who all call the religiously different. In Acts chapter 18, go there with me. Acts chapter 18. In Acts 18, Saul the persecutor had now become Paul the saint. And he was involved in a different kind of mission, just as Jesus had said, I've chosen him. He's going to be a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name. And that's exactly what Paul is doing now. He's going to different cities in Europe, and he's proclaiming the name of Jesus. And as usually happens, Paul gets some pushback from the Jews. A lot of Jews opposed the gospel just as they had opposed the Jesus whom the gospel is about. And a lot of the persecution of the early church, a lot of the pushback that came upon Paul himself was from those Jews whom he had been friendly with before. They were resistant, they were religious, but they certainly didn't think like Paul did. But yet in verse 8, we read about Crispus, a fellow in Corinth, who was not just a Jew, he was the leader of the synagogue, it says. And he believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Crispus. Crispus was an official of an institution, the very institution that was being threatened by the gospel at this time. Whatever position Crispus might have filled in the synagogue, no doubt it was his livelihood. And now by believing in the Lord, by believing in the Messiah, that the Messiah had come, that we don't have to wait anymore. We've got a Messiah, we've got a Lord, and we've got a new way, a new covenant. All of that stuff was making his former way of life obsolete, superseded by the new and better covenant. And yet it tells us that he was willing to give all that up. In spite of the fact that at some point he probably didn't think at all like Paul thought. When Paul came to town preaching Jesus, he probably thought, oh, this is just a misguided guy who is looking to a mistaken Messiah. But then he listened harder. And he believed. And I love how the end of verse 8 puts it. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard what? Well, we usually assume the gospel, right? Because that's what you got to hear before you believe. But I wonder if a lot of them had heard that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, had been converted to Jesus. And maybe because of his influence, because face it, as the official of a big institution, you're going to have some influence. I wonder how many people he influenced in his hometown of Corinth when they heard and believed and were baptized. Would you say we live in a society of religious diversity? And let's just consider what passes for Christianity in our country. There are over 3,500 denominations who all call themselves Christian, but teach wildly different doctrines. And they all claim to be Bible-believing, Bible-practicing Christians. Well, of course, you and I know that they can't all be, right? But yet, a lot of people think that, hey, I believe in the Bible. I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus is Lord. And I even go to church every Sunday. Therefore, why should I listen to what you have to say? We believe in the same Jesus. You just do it differently. But all roads lead to heaven, right? That's what we hear a lot about. We live in a wildly diverse religious society. And sometimes that makes it hard to reach someone with the truth. I'll just be honest with you. It's one of the biggest difficulties that I have in getting Bible studies. When I meet with folks sometimes, they're content with what they're in. Even though we may have some studies from time to time, they're fine with whatever it is they're involved in. Because after all, it's religious. And it makes it hard sometimes to reach people with the absolute truth. And yet, I get reports from brethren that I know who are in far more difficult places. Places like the Philippines, places like in Zimbabwe on the African continent. Who tell me that they regularly get the opportunity to meet with and study with religious people in other denominations. And not just members of different churches. They meet with and study with preachers, Pentecostal preachers, Baptist preachers. And guess what? They change. Not all of them. But when they realize what it is they had missed in their own denomination, they, like Crispus, believe. And they're baptized for the first time right and correctly in their lives. And they understand what it was that they missed, and they turn their back on that denomination in error for a new and uncertain future holding to the gospel. And a lot of them have to give up their livelihoods because, after all, a Pentecostal church isn't going to pay somebody to preach something that is anti-Pentecostal. They give up a lot. And we shouldn't think that just because somebody is steeped in their religious error, that their minds are completely and utterly closed to the truth. You know why? Because Acts 2:39 is still true. Go there with me. Acts 2:39. In Acts 2 and in verse 39. Peter said, "The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." I want you to notice that Peter said that this promise is for you and all your children and all who are far off. Now, probably, Peter was talking about the Gentiles, generally. It's for you, the Jews, he says, but not only for you and your children, but for all those who are far off. And I'm sure that he meant the Gentiles. But let's broaden that today. The gospel is for all. The promise of salvation, the offer of eternal life, is for everybody, not just people who we think are like us or who we might think are open and would be receptive to the gospel. But it's everybody who will see the truth of verse 38. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When someone sees the truthfulness of that, a lot of other things just begin to go away. We shouldn't think that just because people are different that we can write them off. I mean, think for a moment who Peter was talking to here. He was talking to those who not very many weeks before had seen Jesus and were yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And yet now, they've heard what they needed to hear. And it says in verse 41 that those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, if you and I would have run into any of these others that we talked about before, the arrogant, the faraway, the biblically illiterate, the antagonistic, the religiously different, and we could add a whole lot of more categories, right? And that's all they are. They're categories. What they really are just people. They're people who need the gospel. If we would have run into any of these, or maybe we have we written them off as lost causes? Have we forgotten the truthfulness of Acts 2, verses 38 and 39? There are a lot of different types of people. Tonight we're going to be studying about Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed. And I'll just give you a quick heads up about that lesson. One of the things that we'll notice in the parable of the sower is that the sower went out and he spread his seed indiscriminately. Everywhere, right? Some fell on different types of soil. Some took, some didn't. But that didn't stop him from sowing his seed. Now today, there's all kinds of different people, right? But we're selective about the seed that we sow. We hold it back sometimes when really we should just be throwing it out there and letting God cause the increase, letting God cause the growth. We should be sowing our seed, which is the word, any opportunity that we have. There's so many different kinds of soil, many more than the ones that we've mentioned today. And we can never be sure just how each person will react, whether or not they'll be receptive. Some will, some won't. So what? God doesn't expect you to change the hearts of someone you talk to. He does expect you to talk to them. He'll do the changing. Their heart, whether it's receptive or resistant, well, that'll be up to them. But it's not on you. All God expects of you and me is to make sure that we give people the opportunity to make an informed decision based on truthful information. And we have a responsibility, individually and congregationally, to try to reach others with the gospel. And as I said, we can't know how it's going to be received every time. I mean, think about it. Even Jesus, as he taught, he reached out to some pretty unlikely people, to prostitutes, to tax collectors. Some believed, some didn't. But he didn't hold the message back. As you think about those in your life who could use the message that you have become convinced of is absolutely true, that has saved your soul, why would you want to hold that back from somebody just because you're unsure about how they'll receive it? Because you think they're unlikely to receive it? Or better yet, let me ask this. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who never thought they would be in a place like this morning. Maybe you're the unlikely convert. Maybe you're the one who is coming to an idea that there are things that I believed all my life that maybe aren't exactly true. And I'm willing to listen to what the gospel has to say. Or maybe there's some obstacle in your life that is keeping you from having a fuller and better relationship with your Lord. And maybe you've been thought before unlikely to give that up. I hope that you'll be much more likely now. Maybe you will be today the unlikely convert. We're going to stand in a moment. We're going to sing a song. The intention of that song is to get you to consider yourself, whether your responsibility to go out and to spread the gospel more to people. We shouldn't leave it up to elders, and we shouldn't leave it up only to the preacher. Yes, I know it's my job, but it's all of us. It's our vocation. It's what the Lord has called all of us to. So let's do our work. Maybe there's someone here this morning who needs to respond to that word. We want to help you. Now's your time. Come while we stand and sing.